turn in your Bibles to the first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. The exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt brought us many types and figures, which give us an insight into the process of salvation. Or you might also say it brought us many shadows of the process of salvation through which we can see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. What does the Bible say about that? The Bible says, these things were our examples. These things were our examples. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for that they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now the title of this sermon is taken from verse 5. With most of them, God was not well pleased. With most of them, God was not well pleased. Literally, verse 5 says this: but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were scattered in the wilderness. Indeed, it was not the many, but it was with most of them that God was not well pleased. When someone is not pleasing to God, that person is still unsaved and is under the wrath of God. Yes, they died unsaved, and God says they were scattered in the wilderness. This gives us a new dimension of the word scattered. The King James Bible says overthrown, but the Greek says scattered. Their dead bodies were scattered in the wilderness as they wandered over a period of 40 years. And God says that these things were written as examples for us, that we should not fall into sin like they did. Look at God's incomprehensible love for us. The Bible was not written for them, but for us. God says it again in verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And these are loving warnings from God to us, who are living near the end of time. Although nearly 2,000 years have passed since these words were written, we do realize that this New Testament time period is relatively short compared with the 11,000 years that have gone on before. The children of Israel murmured against God many times. They were grumbling and complaining about what God has done in their lives, and that is a terrible sin. They died for their sin and other sins, some instantly and others after a while. They were not allowed to enter into the promised land because their heart was not right with God. That promised land was for them a type of the kingdom of God. But God said, these things happened to them for examples to us. And the Greek word that is translated and samples is the word tupos, from which we derive the word type. In other words, God says these things happen to them as types and figures of what was to come for us in the New Testament time. So let me give you an example of that. Please turn with me to the prophecy of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. Here we have the story that Moses sent 12 spies to spy out the land of Canaan and the bad report that they brought. 10 of the 12 spies said, "We are not able to fight the giants of this land." Why was it that they were so faint-hearted? How was their heart? God speaks about the heart of man in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, where God says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And now we can see an application of the fact that man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Point number one. What makes people blame God? Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt." Not only were they murmuring against Moses and Aaron, but they were blaming God that God had brought them to this land of Canaan so that they would be killed in battle and that their wives and their children would become slaves of these Canaanites. They were blaming God for deceiving them. What terrible things they were saying. What terrible things were going on in their heart. Paraphrased, they said, "Oh, we wish that we had died in the land of Egypt, and we wish that we had died in this wilderness. What a disaster that Jehovah has brought us to this land of Canaan, this land that he has promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was all a scam. It was all a trap." What makes people blame God? What a terrible inconsistency is this, if we believe that there is a benevolent being, God, who created this entire universe and created us, and then accuse God for deceiving us and bringing a disaster in our life for no good reason at all. But did you notice that this is what people still do today? Have you not heard people say, "Oh, why does this happen to me? I do not deserve this. Why did God do this to me?" What they're actually saying in a hidden way is this: "This is unfair. God did this to me, but God could have prevented it. I do not deserve this kind of treatment, but God brought this disaster in my life for no good reason." And now they wanted to return to Egypt. Think of it now. Is this a general trend of congregations to drift back into bondage? Oh, yes. Yes, absolutely. They tend to drift into works gospels because the gospel of grace alone is repugnant to most people. And how hard it is to be in a works gospel. They will have a long list of things they have to do in order to appear righteous in God's eyes. I must say the sinner's prayer. I must be very sincere. I must accept Jesus into my heart. I must pray to get things done. I must work for the church. I must work to abolish abortion. I must work for mothers against drunk drivers, and so on. And they always feel guilty for not having done enough. The list gets longer instead of shorter. It makes great workers in the church, but they always feel burdened. And since they are not saved, they eventually give up to look like a Christian. How does God plead with rebels? Numbers chapter 14, verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the king of children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. How do we plead with rebels against God? First of all, we do not pretend that we are better than they are. The two highest officials in the nation, Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces, humbling themselves before the congregation and pleading with God to forgive these rebels their blasphemy. Joshua and Caleb, who were chiefs of the tribes of Ephraim and Judah, and who were the only two of the 12 spies who brought an honest report, and they too pleaded with the congregation to go forward and conquer the promised land as the Lord had promised to give to them. They described this exceeding good land. And how good was that land? It was flowing with milk and honey. Does this mean that they were wading through rivers of milk and that the honey was flowing down from beehives all over the place? No, of course not. God defines his own terms. Many years later, God defined this expression when Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 6 and verse 15, that it was the land flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Which is the glory of all lands. Which land can claim the title that it is the glory of all lands? Which land is more glorious than any other land on this earth? Of course, it is the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, God speaks in types and figures. The land of Canaan was a type of the kingdom of God, and therefore the milk and honey are a type of the gospel of the kingdom. The milk and honey are flowing like the word of God is flowing. That same Hebrew word for flowing is used for the waters that gushed out of the rock when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness. In the New Testament, God says that rock was Christ. And furthermore, in Psalm 19, verse 10, God says that the word of God is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And therefore, when Joshua and Caleb were pleading with the congregation to enter into the promised land, it was a picture of one of us pleading with someone who's unsaved to enter into the kingdom of God. Can we plead with those who rebel against God? Yes, we are commanded by God to do so. They are spiritually dead, but we can preach to them the gospel. But only by the grace of God will they hear. Look at the evidence here in Numbers chapter 14. They were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. God's patience was running out. Numbers chapter 14, verse 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. In other words, no one wants to go to the promised land that God offered as a free gift. Everyone prefers to go to the land of Egypt, the land of bondage, as their promised land. Now, is that not strange? No, it is not strange at all. God is painting us a picture here. The picture is that of the natural man. The natural man, the unsaved man, does not want the free kingdom of God. The true gospel is an offense to the natural man. They do not want God's plan of salvation. They prefer their own plan of salvation. And they prefer to choose their own leader. The natural man does not like the God of the Bible. He wants his own God. You can see yourself that this is true if you try to teach the gospel to people. Most of them will reject it. Here in Numbers chapter 14, verse 10, they prefer to kill their faithful leaders and choose their own leader to go back to Egypt. Never mind all the signs God has performed to bring them out of Egypt. Never mind the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night they witness every day. Never mind the miraculous manna that rained down from heaven every morning. And the water that gushed out of the rock at two different locations. Never mind that they heard God speaking at Mount Sinai. And that they trembled at God's voice. Never mind that the mountain burned with fire. And never mind that Moses' face was brightly shining when he came down from the mountain. If ever people could be saved by sight, this was absolutely the best opportunity for such salvation by sight. But God shows us here that it cannot be done. Only God's grace can save a dirty soul. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11 and 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. You see, God's patience was running out. There are those who believe that God has infinite patience with the congregation of Israel, or that God has infinite patience with the New Testament church. Is that true? It is true that patience or long suffering is an attribute of God. It is also true that God has infinite patience with those who are his elect, who have become building blocks of the eternal church, which is the body of Christ. But not everyone in the corporate church is a saved individual. And God does not have infinite patience with the corporate church. Last week we looked at the church at Ephesus from the vantage point of Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Did God warn them that his patience was running out? Yes, he did. God said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And if God removes the candlestick, it means that God has abandoned that church. Has God been patient with the children of Israel? Oh, yes, he has. But the majority of them rebelled again and again. They murmured against God many times. So what does that indicate? It indicates that they were never saved. They were a stiff-necked people. They did not show that they were children of God. Point number two, rejected by God. They did not want to enter into the promised land. Paraphrased, God says, and you heard this probably from Burger King, have it your way. Numbers chapter 14, 26, drop down to verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. So only Joshua and Caleb were allowed to enter into the promised land, but no one else of 20 years and older. It was as if God has rejected that entire congregation except Joshua and Caleb. To be fair, we have to recognize a few individuals who were definitely saved people besides Joshua and Caleb. There was Moses and Aaron and his sister Miriam, and undoubtedly some of the faithful Levites who were on the side of Moses when he commanded to kill all the idolaters who worshipped the golden calf. And remember, there was Bezaleel and Aholiab, who built the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle. And there was Eldad and Medad, on whom the Spirit of the Lord fell, and they prophesied. And there may have been a few more. But none of those were allowed to enter into the Promised Land. Has God rejected those people also? No, of course not. But God was drawing a picture, or types and figures, of what the New Testament church would be like. God rejected the corporate body for rejecting him. They heard the gospel through Moses, but they remained unsaved. Now that is a surprise to many, that they also heard the gospel. God says in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Could God have given faith to most of the children of Israel? Oh yes, God could have done that. Could God have prevented all of the catastrophes in history? Yeah, but God chose not to do so, since God was carrying out his plan. And since God is infinitely wise, that must be the best plan there is. God showed us in this story that he's capable of rejecting an entire congregation without actually harming the eternal security of some within that congregation who were chosen by God unto salvation. And God did this again when he rejected the northern kingdom of Israel. But God preserved a remnant chosen by grace of 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And God did this again when he rejected the southern kingdom of Judah. But God preserved again a remnant chosen by grace. But why did God reject the congregation of Israel? Because they have not hearkened to my voice. Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. Numbers 14, verse 22. Mm. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. God rejected this entire congregation because God says, they have seen my glory and yet they have not listened to my voice. How did they see God's glory? Did they see it in bright colors and sparkles? No. They saw that God was victorious over evil. Have we seen God's glory? I hope all of you have seen God's glory. The Bible says, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those words are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we seen Jesus Christ? No, not with our physical eyes, but with our spiritual eyes. With our spiritual eyes and ears, we have believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was victorious over sin and evil by nailing our sins to the cross and binding the power of Satan. That is how we beheld His glory, for we have listened to His voice. How did we come to believe all that? The Bible says, God gave us this faith. And that was entirely by God's grace. But the children of Israel have also seen God's glory, and yet they have not listened to His voice. Their hearts were still in unbelief because they did not listen to His voice. God says in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, but with whom was He grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware He that they should not enter into His rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. The great warning that flows from these words is this: when you hear the voice of God, listen. God is very displeased with those who hear the gospel and remain unsaved. It would have been better for them if they never heard the gospel. Whose voice are you listening to? Are you listening to your church, or are you listening to the Bible? Did you know that most people in this United States do not listen to the Bible? The majority of people in the United States of America have Bibles in their homes. Many homes have more than one. But will they read it? Most Bibles are collecting dust. Most people prefer to talk rather than to listen. Most people prefer to generate their own opinion of God rather than listen to the Bible. But what are the consequences? The consequences are, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Numbers chapter 14, verse 32. Drop down to verse 32. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. God called them an evil congregation. Or in Exodus chapter 34, God called them a stiff-necked people. God says, I will surely do it to all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. They would wander in the wilderness for 40 years and they would die in the wilderness. So what's so bad about that? We know that the wilderness wanderings were a picture of our wanderings through this world until we finally crossed the Jordan River, which was a picture of entering into the kingdom of God. What was the penalty of this evil congregation? Just die in this world? Oh no. The penalty was that they would die in this world unsaved and never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what are the consequences of someone dies unsaved? The Lord Jesus describes that in the parable of the great judgment at the end of the world, when he will separate the sheep from the goats, which means he will separate the saved from the unsaved people. The Lord Jesus, as the judge, will say to the unsaved in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, the goats, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And then the Lord Jesus continues to describe their penalty in verse 46. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." You see, hell is everlasting punishment for our sins, because the sins are against the infinite God who created us, not for sin, but to glorify Him. And if we fall short of this assignment, then there is hell to pay. Hell is a place of everlasting torment. So what have we seen so far in Numbers chapter 14 is bad, bad, bad. It is an evil congregation. It is a stiff-necked people. God is not pleased with them, and most of them will die unsaved. But look at the whole human race. Most of them will die unsaved. That is how people are born. That is how most people die, under the wrath of God. Because that is what the Bible says. And if God would not interfere in our life, all of us would end up in hell, because all of us are sinners and slaves of Satan. Number 3, a covenant with some. Here and there, sprinkled throughout this gloomy story in Numbers chapter 14, are a few sparkles of God's amazing grace. God has a covenant with some. And that covenant is a covenant of grace, which means it is not earned or deserved, but it is totally a free gift. Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 24. Verse 24. "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and had followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Who does God have in mind with the words "another spirit"? It was not Caleb's spirit, but another spirit. Whose spirit was it? Look at the evidence of the presence of that spirit. "He has followed me fully," which means it was the spirit of God who was in Caleb. The Lord Jesus said at two different occasions, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And these words state the principle of salvation, which has been in effect almost from the beginning of the world. These words also were fulfilled in the history of that entire generation that was called out of Egypt to come to a land flowing with milk and honey. Many were called out of Egypt, but only Joshua and Caleb were chosen to enter into the promised land, because with most of them, God was not well pleased. Numbers chapter 14, verse 30. Drop down to verse 30. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Joshua and Caleb did not earn this special favor with God. It was a free gift. But there was another group of people who were chosen to enter the promised land. God says in Numbers chapter 14, verse 31, "But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised." Here too we can see that these children did nothing to deserve such a favor with God. Has not God promised that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him? And therefore these children did nothing, they did not deserve anything. But God chose to give the promised land to them as a free gift. The nature of God's covenant is that it is a free gift, not based on anything that we have done. None of us deserve any gifts from God, because there is none righteous, no, not one. But God in his great mercy decided to bring certain people into the promised land, which stands symbolically for the kingdom of God. And how did God save Joshua and Caleb? They too had sins attached to them. Did God invite them with their sins into God's holy heaven? Oh no. Did God wave his hand and forgave them all their sins? Oh no. God is not an unrighteous judge that he will forgive sins without demanding that the penalty for those sins be fully paid. Those sins of Joshua and Caleb also had to be fully paid by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that is why God could say, "I have pardoned already." Numbers chapter 14, verse 5. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation. And Moses pleaded with the Lord that he would not destroy the congregation. And Moses reminded God of his own words, that he is a merciful God. And Moses said in Numbers chapter 14, verse 17, drop down to verse 17. "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." And the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Moses pleaded for his people like Christ has pleaded for us. And what was God's answer? There were two things that God said here. Allow me to paraphrase the verses we have just read. Number one, "I have pardoned already," past tense. "According to your words, Moses, I have already forgiven, but at the same time, I will by no means clear the guilty. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, but I reserve to myself the power to have mercy on whom I will choose. I have pardoned those individuals that are mine. I have already chosen them. They are the ones for whom Christ has died, who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world," which means that his atonement is effective from the foundation of the world. "And with all the others, though I know that they are wicked and that they will die in their sins, I will be long-suffering. And I will endure them 40 years, but no longer." Point number two, As I promised to Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This is another way of saying, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And this is going to find its fulfillment when Christ shall have fulfilled his mission of atoning for the sins of all those whom I have given him. And when the Holy Spirit will have proclaimed that good news to all those whom Christ has come to save. To begin with, here are Joshua and Caleb. They receive the good news that they will inherit the land of Canaan, the kingdom of God. And after them, there will be many more who will hear that same good news until this good news has spread throughout the whole earth. But the glory of the Lord, the glory of victory over sin and Satan, and the glory that forgiveness of sins has been obtained through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that is the glory which will be spread to the farthest ends of the earth. And the redeemed of the Lord shall inherit the new earth for an everlasting possession. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Genesis. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. No, the redeemed of the Lord shall not inherit this sin-cursed earth, but a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is the new universe which God shall give us for an everlasting possession. Not this earth, because this earth will pass away. God did not promise this earth to Abraham. God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." You see, God made the covenant with Abraham and with his seed, capital seed. Now, the seed of Abraham is first of all Christ. Therefore, all those in Christ also become the seed of Abraham. God said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What are we heirs of? We are heirs according to the promise made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, God says that he made an everlasting covenant with us to give us all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. But the actual land of Canaan will disappear when the big meltdown comes on the last day. And therefore, the actual land of Canaan is not what God had in view when he made that promise to Abraham. But it was the new heaven and the new earth. The land of Canaan was a picture of the kingdom of God, the new heaven and the new earth. Now, what are the consequences of what we have found here? When God denied the congregation of Israel as a whole to enter into the land of Canaan, what was that a picture of? It was the Old Testament congregation which was prefiguring the New Testament church. Unfortunately, we are not wiser or smarter or more holy than they were. What happened to the Old Testament congregation is going to happen to the New Testament church. When God denied the congregation of Israel as a whole to enter into the land of Canaan, God gave us a picture of the end time, when the corporate church goes apostate. It is the picture that he will deny the corporate church entrance into the kingdom of heaven, except for Joshua and Caleb, which typify the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. Now, where does that leave you and me? If we bring a faithful report of the kingdom of God, faithfully according to the Bible, then we are faithful witnesses like Joshua and Caleb, like the two witnesses of Revelation 11. Pray to God that we may remain faithful, because it's only by His grace that we can remain faithful. Listen to God's word coming out of the mouths of Joshua and Caleb in Numbers chapter 14 verse 8. And there we read, Numbers chapter 14 verse 8. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. If the Lord delight in us, then He will give it to us. What a wonderful ending of such a sad story. Listen to the wonderful faith that God has given to Joshua and Caleb. Is this not the faith that God has given to every saint? If God delight in us, if we are His children, if we belong to His elect, if we belong to the bride of Christ, then we will not fear anything or anyone. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And all things really means all things. Here on earth we will receive all things to keep us safe in the perseverance of our faith. God will move heaven and earth for the salvation and for the preservation of His elect. And in the life hereafter we will truly receive all things. For we will be reigning with Christ in His throne. And we will be worshipping Him at the same time. And we will be rejoicing in the great wedding feast at the same time. If the Lord did delight in us before the foundation of the world, then all these things shall follow and shall be given to us freely by His grace. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank You, Father, for teaching us that You delight in us, for we know that we have received the faith that came from above. We want to thank You, Father, for caring for all our needs, including our spiritual needs. You have placed us in this country where there is no shortage of physical food, but there is a shortage of spiritual food. In fact, we can say that there is presently a famine in the land, not the famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And we want to thank You, Father, for still providing for our spiritual food, so that we can remain spiritually alive. We want to thank You, Father, for giving us a little insight into Numbers chapter 14. And we want to thank You especially for telling us that You have a covenant with us, namely a covenant of grace. We want to thank You, Father, for choosing us to be among the elect. The elect You have chosen before the foundation of the world, for You could also have chosen someone else instead. And we are great, eternally grateful for this great honor and glory that You have bestowed upon us. Especially, Father, we want to thank You for sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners just like us. And through His atonement on the cross, You have transformed us into saints and into soldiers and ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank You, Father, for this great honor and purpose for our daily life. And therefore, Father, we beseech You that You will give us the grace to remain faithful and for the grace to be successful in the outreach programs that we already have in place. We pray, Father, for the internet ministry and for the CD ministry. And we pray, Father, that the response to these programs may increase according to Your will. We pray for many open doors and for us the ability to see the doors that You have opened. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.